We are up to Perek Zayin, chapter 7. The Canaanite fortress of Jericho and the city has collapsed. The Jews victorious are now established in Israel. We discussed the whole Brias HaOlam theme of the sevens, the idea that this is a new creation of the world. The mark of the Jews' arrival in Israel is meant to endure forever, so that there's the warning of not to rebuild the walls or not to rebuild the city. And the nation itself is on a great high, right? We're here, we're in our land, it's working out, everybody's ecstatic, which is why I headed the page that I gave you, catastrophe is coming, because life doesn't go that way for the Jews. And that's what we're going to see here in Perek Zayin in chapter 7. I gave you a brief outline. The opening few psukim, the opening sentences, will set the stage for where things are going with a few sort of initial pieces, and that's what I expect we'll see today. Then they go to war against a nation called Ai. I don't really know how to write that in English, so I just wrote Ai, because writing just I, the letter I, didn't work. So there's they go to war with I, very confident, thinking that they're going to win, and in fact they are routed. Yoshua turns to God and says, "What happened?" God explains there's a problem and goes through what the problem is. And the problem essentially is that after that whole discussion in the last chapter about not taking from the spoils of the battle, somebody took. And so God tells Yoshua how to identify the thief. Yoshua carries it out. He catches the thief. And there's a fellow by the name of Achan. And then at the end of the chapter, we get the fate of Achan. And then, chapter 8, they go to war against Ai a second time. And that time, the result is different. So there's a lot going on within this relatively short story. We're going to see, as I put on your sheet under themes, the development of the Jews' relationship with Yahushua. This is the first time something's gone wrong. Right? Until now, he crossed the Yarden with them with miracles. The city of Jericho, the walls collapsed. Everything is great until now. Now we're going to see how they relate when there's a problem. There's also a lot of philosophy here, because we're talking about a situation in which the Jews go to war and God's not on their side. How do you react when God's suddenly not on your side? We also see here a case in which one person sinned and the nation is going to suffer. So that has to involve a discussion about collective responsibility and why the nation as a whole should suffer if it's really just one person who sinned. And that, of course, brings in the question of good people suffering. Like there's a lot to discuss. There are also particular questions that we need to look at. Like, Achan's sin is that he takes a couple of items from the spoils. Is that such a big deal that it should warrant that they're going to, the nation, not just that it's the nation suffering, but that they're going to lose in a war? Which really is God defeating himself, because God wants them there. He wants Ai and people like them out of the land. So essentially, Achan takes from the spoils, and God is now going to act against his own best interests by stopping them from being victorious. That's one piece of this. Why are the Jews responsible, I mentioned already. And then, the way in which Yahushua is going to catch Achan. Does anyone remember this story? You may have seen it at some point. No? Okay. Well, I feel like I'm sort of blowing the ending here.
A long time ago. I remember it.
You do remember. So what is it?
I'm just looking over from the Shevet, and they narrowed it down to like the actual family.
Right.
He went through.
They do some kind of weird lottery procedure. What it is not entirely clear from the Pesukim. We'll have to talk about it. But instead of God simply saying to Yahushua, there was a sin, Achan took from the spoils, he sort of teases him. He says, somebody stole from the spoils, and this is the way you're going to catch him, and do this, and then do that, and he makes him go through a whole odd process. What's the goal there? And then, once he has caught Achan, he makes Achan confess. He says, "I want you to acknowledge what you did in front of the nation." And that's not clear. What's the purpose of that? And then finally, in the punishment itself, we're going to see that Achan dies, but it's not clear exactly who dies with him. And the implications of those psukim are far-reaching. So there's a lot to see within what is a really kind of short story. we have to start, as I said, with a discussion about collective punishment before we even see it applied to the case of Achan, the general concept of collective punishment in Judaism. It's not a popular idea, right? The idea that one person sins and that everybody else is going to get punished for it is the sort of thing that, like, desperate teachers do in grade school, right? It's not a good thing to do. We generally assume it doesn't work, frankly, as a disciplinary method. Nonetheless, it's clearly established in Judaism that one person can sin and others are going to end up paying for it. The discussion we had about genocide months ago fits that, in the sense that all of the seven tribes that the Jews encounter when they enter the land are to be removed from the land or made to follow the seven mitzvot, however we conclude that discussion. But they're all of them are going to be affected, even if not all of them were necessarily involved in the crime. Not all of them were involved in the chait. If you take a look on your sheet at source number one, we get a Gemara in Sanhedrin, which implies this, or says explicitly that there is this collective punishment. It's a pasuk in Parshas Netzavim, in which we are told, Hanistarot l'Hashem Elokeinu. That which is hidden, that which is not known, is for Hashem our God. If people sin, but it's in a private way, it's not known, so that's for God to take care of. V'haniglos lanu ulvanenu ad olam. That which is revealed, though, is for us and for our children forever. Meaning, if there are sins that are public, that's for the nation as a whole to take care of. If you know something is wrong, you have to do something about it. That's the pasuk. So the Gemara asks, Lama nakud al lanu ulvaninu ve'al ayin shebe'ad. If you look in a Sefer Torah, you will find that there are dots over the words lanu ulvaninu, for us and for our children, as well as the letter ayin in the word ad. There are dots over it. What are those dots doing there? So the Gemara's approach to those dots is to say, Melamed shelo anash al hanistaros ad she'avru Yisrael es hayarden, divrei Rabbi Yehuda. Rabbi Yehuda's answer is that it's meant to limit this, and to say, when the pasuk says that which is hidden is for God, and God is going to punish us for sins that are hidden, Rabbi Yehuda says that's only once they cross the Yarden. Once they cross the Jordan River, that's when they become responsible and God is going to punish them. Amar le Rabbi Nechemi, Rabbi Nechemi disagrees. I skipped some of his comment. And he says, Kishem shelo anash al hanistaros, kach lo anash al onshin shebegalui, ad she'avru Yisrael es hayarden. He says, just as God did not punish them for that which was hidden, so too he didn't punish them for that which was secret, which was revealed, ad she'avru Yisrael es hayarden, until they crossed the Jordan River. There was no punishment for that. And what Rabbi Nechemi is saying is there is never any punishment for that which is in secret. Eventually God will punish the nation if there are public sins that they know about and that they don't root out. So Rabbi Nechemi's position is the one that we really want to focus on. He says there is no punishment of the nation for that which is hidden. If somebody did something wrong and you don't know about it, you're not going to be responsible. But if someone does something public, then once you cross the Yarden, you enter into the land, now you have responsibility. Is that sentiment clear? That idea is clear? Once you cross the Yarden, you become a nation. You gain this concept of arevus, the idea that we are all guarantors for each other, and we are responsible for what others do. And therefore, at that point, you are going to bear responsibility for whatever it is that's done wrong, so long as you know about it. So the Gemara then concludes and asks, Ella, Achan maitaima iyanush, then why is it that there's punishment for the nation when Achan takes from the spoils? That would seem to be a hidden sin, a secret sin. To which they answer, Mishum dehavu yadi bei ishta ubanav, because his wife and children knew. They saw the spoils that had been taken. So it wasn't a public sin, it wasn't a private sin, it was actually public. Other people did know about it. Now, leaving aside the Achan specific line at the end, the statement is made that if indeed there was an avera committed by some Jew, and it was known by some other Jew, even just family members, then the Jews as a whole could be held responsible. This is collective punishment. So how do we justify this? What's the logic that supports this? Oh, come on. We come up with something.
Well, maybe because we think on merits, we also have to do both.
Right. Sorry?
You can't have one side of the coin, not the other. So we think on merits of other people in the nation. So maybe we...
Right.
As part of that, you also have to take for, the good and the bad.
Well, that doesn't... Right. So that sort of makes the question an even bigger question. Right? You've now doubled the question, effectively. The question first was, why is it that we should be punished if somebody does something bad? So your answer is, well, you want to get reward when somebody does something good. We want to be able to turn to God and say, you know, Avram and Sarah and Yitzhak and Rivka, they did wonderful things, therefore we should be rewarded, right? Well, that's just as illogical. In other words, it's true. If I accept the bracha for what they did, I should accept. But why is that set up? Why is that acceptable? Why is collective reward any better than collective punishment? Now, I have two problems.
Well, it's a bigger deterrent when it's collective.
So, one way to look at it would be, this is simply a deterrent. Right? This is, we're going to tell the kid, you know, if you act out in class, then everybody's going to miss recess. Right? And then they're going to hate you. So, therefore, you should be good.
So, why are you not following? Project, you know, like every person's
sin
matters. Should we focus on that more than our own?
Sounds like it.
You know?
Sounds like it. Read the Dvar Torah in this week's B'nai Akiva School's email, which will be related to that.
You read it?
I wrote it, yeah.
It's written.
It is written. But it's a good question. I mean, what kind of an obligation does this place on us? Right? It's not always true that everybody should be doing it, because not everybody can do it well. Not everybody is up for that. If you remember the Medrash class last year about Noach and Abraham, not everybody is up for that. But even before we get into sort of what that mandates for us, where is the logic? So a few ideas. Number one, the first idea, and this is going to be a very important idea within this parak, is the implication of source number one, which is that we are a nation. You're part of the whole. You don't get to opt out for certain things and opt in for other things. When you're part of a team, when you're part of a family, when you're part of a community, you're in for everything. You don't get to say, well, for this I'd rather not be part of the group. And that's the example we're going to see later is, I won't jump the gun on the example we'll see later, but you know, if someone starves himself, his left arm doesn't get to opt out of the starvation, right? It's part of it just as surely as the rest of the body is. So you're part of a unit, and it's not Achan sinned as an individual. It's the Jews sinned. The Jews took from the spoils, and that's the way it's going to be worded in the parak. The statement is going to be Vayimalu b'nei Yisrael. The Jewish people trespassed. They took. So that's one way to look at it, is you're stuck with this. This is your nation. On a less philosophical level, more practical level, take a look at source number two, which is a piece of a larger Gemara in Shabbos. The Gemara here is talking about an incident in Yechezkel in which, to make a long story short, it appears that God first decrees that the wicked should be punished, and then he says the punishment should begin with his holy ones. The punishment should begin with the good ones. So the Gemara explains what happens between the beginning of the story and the end of the story. Amar midas hadin lefnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu. In this story, where God decrees a punishment, his trait of justice says before him, Ribono shel Olam, manishtanu elu me'elu. God, what's the difference between this group and this group? This group that's going to be punished and this group that's not going to be punished. What's the difference between them? Now, clearly, you know, God, we are taught, is one, right? We're pretty big on that idea. So the idea of God's attribute of justice speaking to him is metaphor. The point is that from the aspect of justice, in terms of the way that we perceive what God does in this world, it makes no sense to distinguish. To which the response is, but there is reason to distinguish. Amar la halal tzadikim gemurim v'halal rishayim gemurim. The answer is, well, these are righteous and these are wicked. So the righteous get rewarded and the wicked get punished. Amar lefanav, to which justice replies, ribono shel olam haya biyadam limchos v'lomichu. Not so fast, because the good guys could have protested. They could have stopped people from doing what they were doing, and they didn't do that. To which Amar La, God responds, Galui v'yadua lefanai, shemichu bahem lo yikablu mehem. God says, I already know the future. You forget who you're talking to. And I know that had they protested, wouldn't have made a difference. They wouldn't have accepted it. To which Amar lefanav, to which justice says back to God, Ribono shel olam, in lefanecha galui, lahem mi galui. He says, sure, you know that. But they don't know that. They had a responsibility to speak up. So that the community is responsible because the community should have prevented the wrong. They should have stopped this from happening.
It's huge.
Yeah.
It's a big deterrent, I think. You're never going to right every single wrong of every single person when your nation is 600,000 people big or whatever.
Yeah.
So true. It's almost like, why bother?
Yeah.
You can speak up, but you know what are you really going to do? So you'll get 599,000 people to be doing mitzvot, and one guy's going to go mess it up for everybody. You know, like what do you?
Well, is the emphasis on success in this Gemara?
No, it's on trying.
It's on trying.
Right. So you put a little effort, but you like what?
Right, no, but that's exactly it. It's the trying that matters. It's not really that they were expected to stop him; they were expected to try.
I think also if you don't try, then the whole community takes on this attitude of, oh well, it's okay, and then you deteriorate more and more and more down the road.
Right.
If you continually strive and speak out, it creates a higher level for most people to aspire to.
Right. And we have a mitzvah, right? The mitzvah of Tochacha, that we are supposed to try to teach people the right way, so to speak. Now, that requires a certain arrogance, because that means that we know the right way. But that's the assumption, is that if you know what is supposed to be happening, you're obligated to make that attempt. And yes, I think part of it is, because if you don't, then everything goes. So, yeah, you need to be out there and active. Now, applying this to Achan is tricky, because we just found out that only Achan's family knew. So why are you blaming the guy down the block? Who had no idea this was going on. Unless the answer is that as a society, you create certain standards, you create a certain expectation just by the way you function. And Achan perhaps sees a certain laxness. He sees a world in which his action is acceptable. That's possible. We have to come back to Achan. Right now we're just talking about this in a vacuum. So we have two approaches now. One is the philosophical. You're part of the group. He sinned. The nation as a whole has sinned. A second approach is very practical. It's because you didn't stop him from doing it. You didn't attempt, at any rate, to stop people. A third approach, also fairly practical, is in source number 3. Mishnah in Pirkei Avos. Nitai har beili omer. Harchek mishachein ra. I'm skipping the last part of the Mishnah because it's not directly relevant for us. But his first two statements are, distance yourself from a bad neighbor and don't join with a wicked person. What's the difference between the two? Why does he need two statements? What is he saying?
One here, one actively.
Right, meaning which one is the active one? Right. Distance yourself from a bad neighbor means if I have a neighbor who does bad things, I have to run away. Don't join with a wicked person means don't move next door. Right? Don't
make it easier to love.
Right. Meaning?
Right, wasn't it with Korach?
Right, the Oyler Rasha, the Shechina, right, that Korach manages to draw 250 people from the tribe of Reuven because the way they camp, they're neighbors of each other. True. the idea is the bad neighbor is going to be an influence because they're right next door. Therefore, make sure that you distance yourself. And if you see somebody who's wicked, don't go join with them. Don't become their neighbor. That's the first two of his three statements. The idea overall is about influence. You get influenced. So even if I'm not the one who took from the spoils, I'm not the one who did something wrong, nonetheless, just being part of a world in which that goes on makes me more likely to do the same. So that's another potential approach. I'm influenced by them. If you take a look on the flip side of the sheet, source number 4, you find yet another idea. This is a comment made by the Netziv, Rabbi Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin. I've used this in various contexts. He says, "Hara'a sha'asala atzmo ose'es shela." When a person does something wrong, when a person does something bad, that generates its own negative results. Ve'atov osa'as shala, and the good generates its own good. If you do something bad, there will be bad consequences. Think karma, right? If you do something without borrowing the entire concept, but I'm just borrowing the word because it works. If you do something bad, it's going to lead to bad results naturally. You do something good, it's going to lead to good results naturally. That's what Hashem desired when He created the world. And He quotes a pasuk in Koheles, "Sheishlata Adam ba'Adam l'ralo," that one human being should be able to affect another human being, even to harm him. Otzava, and He quotes a pasuk from Yov, "La'Adam alei eretz," a group is able to affect a person on earth, b'mazalo haram, because of his bad mazal. What the Netziv suggests is that sometimes you do good things and good things happen as a result. You do bad things happen as a result. And sometimes it's simply life. Bad mazel. God created the world wanting people to be able to affect each other's lives. And that includes being able to harm each other's lives. And sometimes you're just in the wrong place at the wrong time. That's the idea that he proposes. The question, of course, is what does that do to the idea that God is controlling everything that happens and so on? And the answer is that it seems to be promoting an idea that places it at a greater distance, that says that God is not manipulating every last, event. He leaves certain things that people are able to do to each other. It's an interesting idea. It requires some thought. But based on that, the answer could be, this is part of life. Achan did something bad. The nation suffered as a result, and that's just the way it is. But I was a good person, and I didn't deserve it. You'll get rewarded eventually, don't worry. This world, next world, whatever, but that's that's another approach. Yet another idea, actually didn't bring it on here, the Gemara in Brachos has the idea that a person who is righteous and is a child of righteous people will have greater protection by God than a person who is righteous but comes from not so righteous parents. Why? Luck of the draw. Why? Because if your parents were good, they built up a stock of merit that you can draw on. Right? There's something there already on your behalf. They banked it away. So therefore, you have something that you can depend on. Whereas if a person is starting from scratch, it's not because there's anything wrong with them, but they don't have that bank account that they can now draw on for themselves.
Why is it specifically parents? Like you're saying, we're all connected. One.
So that's where I'm taking this idea.
Oh, okay.
Is that that's the Gemara Brachos is talking about Tzadik ben Tzadik and Tzadik ben Rasha, but expanding that idea further, if there is this notion of communal merit, that the community has certain benefits that are part of being in the community, maybe it's not that if somebody sins, God says, I'm going to zap the whole community, but that weakens the merit of the community as a whole. It's not because, it's not an act of punishment, it's that they lost their protection. You follow? It's sort of like, one of the classic questions that comes up within Judaism is sort of yachid and tzibur, individual and community. Or let me say it in a different way. Christianity has this idea of vicarious atonement, right? That a person may have sinned, but so-and-so died for their sins, and therefore they don't have to worry about it anymore. They didn't invent that idea. Like, frankly, the rest of their ideas, it's a warped version of an idea that we have. Because the Gemara tells us, for example, regarding Miriam, that the death of Miriam is recorded next to the account of the Para Aduma in the Torah, in order to teach that just like the Para Aduma, it brings purification for the nation, so too the death of a righteous person brings purification for the nation. It brings it for Miriam, talks about it with Nadav and Avihu. There's an element of atonement or purification. Those two are different things, but I'm going to gloss them together for now. There's an element of atonement for the nation when someone who is righteous passes away. That's a basic idea. You follow? So, when it comes to there's an idea that when the person who is righteous passes away, that the nation benefits. So what's the difference between what we're talking about with, let's say, Miriam's death, and what the Christians are doing with this vicarious atonement idea? And I think the answer is tzibur and yachid, community and individual. The way we frame this idea is that each person, each Jew, in our case, is both member of the nation and private citizen. As a member of the community, you can benefit or you can lose based on the status of the community. If the nation is righteous, you have gains. If the nation is not so righteous, you have losses. But that's the way it works. You're part of the community. That doesn't affect your personal responsibility. There has never been a person who, after however many years on earth, went up to heaven and God said to them, "What, you robbed a bank?" And he said, "Well, that's okay because Miriam died." You don't get to do that. Not in our religion. The individual is responsible for the individual's actions. Where the individual can benefit from somebody else is as part of the community. Because if the community suffers when the community collectively had this righteous person, and then that person passed away, so the community has suffered. There's an element of atonement on a communal level that has been experienced. It's not going to affect your personal responsibility, but it affects your identity as a member of the community. So when Achan sins, in this case, the community has sinned, and therefore, the community no longer has the great merit that it had. They're now vulnerable. That's the idea. You follow what I'm saying? I suggest that as another idea. So what we have then are like five different explanations for the logic involved in collective punishment. Number one, you're part of the group. And that's just the way it goes, which is sort of related, I suppose, to what we said as number five, but it's a straighter version of it. Number two, you should have stopped them. You should have at least tried, at any rate, to stop them. Number three, the idea that if you're part of a community where these things go on, then you are influenced by it. It becomes part of who you are as well. Number four, it's just part of life, like the Nitziv said. Or number five, you don't have the merit of the community to rely on. The community has now become reduced in this sense, and because of that, the community itself no longer deserves divine protection. Those are five different ideas to explain/justify collective punishment. Clear? So we have to now, as we go through the perek, keep that in mind in terms of Achan, and the way that the Jews are going to suffer for the sin of Achan, and possibly Achan's children are going to suffer for the sin of Achan. We have to see that as well. But that brings us to actually reading the Perek. Now, we're actually not quite up to the beginning of the Perek. We are actually up to Perek Vav, Pasuk Chav Zayin, chapter 6, sentence 27. Because even though last time, which was before, everything. So we're not going to remember that. But last time we sort of read it as part of chapter 6. It could also be read as part of chapter 7. The pasuk says, "Vayhi Hashem es Yehoshua," and God was with Yehoshua. "Vayhi Shom'o b'chol ha'aretz," word of him, his news, went throughout the land. Which parak would you have put that with? Because
the miracle afterwards,
it's true. We've said a few times that Hashem says, "I'm going to elevate your reputation through these miracles and so on, and as I was with Moshe, so I'll be with you." Right, that's so. You could even go further. Take a look back at Pasuk Chavav.
Why is there a break?
Right, because if you look in a klaf, if you look at the authentic original, there actually is a paragraph break there.
It's almost like it's associated with its
own. Yeah, keep in mind, we didn't break up the prakim.
Right.
The prakim were broken up by the Christians, so we have no responsibility whatsoever to their read.
Why did we let them do it for us?
We didn't want to. As I understand the story, I looked into it at one point. I'm forgetting everything that I saw on it. But as I understand it, the issue was that they were forcing us to engage in debates with them. This was during the year 1,000 years ago when there were forced debates. And the only way a forced debate ended was, of course, either you lost and therefore you lost, or you won and therefore you lost. There was no such thing as...
Meaning going further, why did the Jews say, actually, it's broken up this way or something? I don't know.
So the answer is, in these debates, they would quote chapter and verse based on their breakup of the text.
So we had to know it.
Yeah, you had to know theirs in order to know what they were talking about and be able to respond. Our way, classically, frankly, was a lot harder. Our way was that we numbered what's called a parsha, not a parsha like you think of, you know, Noah, but a parsha in the sense of each of these little paragraphs, which sometimes can be very long and sometimes can be, you know, a couple of sentences, is numbered as a parsha. So that's the way you would do this. Like, you would have to then know where all the breaks are. It's a lot harder.
It's hard.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But on the other hand, it has more logic than many of the perek splits that you find. So in this case, you're right. There is a break before Pasuk Chav Zayin, indicating that it actually does belong with the next perek. But you could. There is something, I think, that's interesting to see here. If you take a look at Chav Vav and Chav Zayin, you can sort of see an interesting unit demonstrating the relationship between Yehoshua and Hashem. If I take Pasuk Chav Vav the way that some do, not Abarbanel, but others, that Yehoshua took the initiative in declaring that no one should build up the walls of Yericho, then what you sort of have is Yehoshua acts on behalf of God's reputation. Right? Yehoshua says, "I want this miracle to be remembered forever. Let no one ever rebuild Yericho." And God acts for Yehoshua's reputation, performing these miracles which spread Yehoshua's reputation throughout the land. So you kind of get a sort of exchange there. But having said that, I think there are a couple of ways in which this could be read as groundwork for what's going to happen in the next chapter. Abarbanel notes, we're about to see disaster. We're about to see the Jews sin. So in that sense, this is sort of, God was with Yehoshua. They all witnessed it. The whole land knew. And yet, Achan went and took from the spoils. Despite everything that had happened, it's sort of playing up the gravity of the sin that's about to happen. That's Abarbanel's note. The other is, as I said in the beginning today, until now Hashem has been with Yehoshua, nothing's gone wrong. And this pasuk is sort of the end of that. That's about to change. So what we're getting here is this sort of summary. You've had 6 chapters of Vayhi Hashem es Yehoshua, Vayhi Shom'o b'chol ha'aretz, God was with Yehoshua, everything was good. And now, you know, the rest of Tanakh is going to look different. It's sort of the closure.
Can we not see this again?
That what?
Hashem was with Yehoshua like this.
Don't know. Good question. Perhaps it would appear in the summer. I mean, we don't see it as a general standalone line. The question is, do we see it in sort of a summary at the end when Yehoshua dies and we summarize his experience?
We don't see it again.
Well, when's the next time God is pleased with the Jewish people after this?
Maybe tomorrow.
No, I, I don't remember it.
No, there are times when we are good at times.
Well, he forgives us, we repent, and he forgives us, and we stand.
There will be miracles still after this, even within Yoshua's experience. There will be times when Hashem acts on their behalf.
But can this also show that it's just reiterating, like Yoshua was a good leader, and he did what he had to do, and God was with him, and it's kind of like saying, you were good, now the community is, not perfect, but you were there, I was with you, and now we're moving to a different level.
Right. Could be.
Like just kind of reiterating.
Right. Possibly, yeah.
That's what you were sure.
Right. I mean, I think that this... Yes, I think you can say that. There's also this other piece of this that's actually an interesting problem for Yahushua. Think back to Parashas Pinchas, where Moshe asks God for somebody who is going to be a proper leader who's going to succeed him. So Moshe says he wants a leader, Asher Yetzeh Lifneihem V'Asher Yavo Lifneihem. Someone is going to go out to war in front of them, and someone's going to come back to war also at the head. Right? V'asher yotziyeim, v'asher yiviyeim. He'll bring them out, and he'll bring them back in. Did Yahushua do that in Yericho?
Didn't he go in first? And then let them pass?
We don't have any reference whatsoever to where he was.
We don't know where he was.
We do not know. Nope. It sounds indeed like he was not. And we're going to see as well in the beginning of this parak that Yoshua is not going to lead the nation out to war against Ai either. On the other hand, there's good reason for him not to have led the Jews in war in Yericho.
You don't want to lose your leader.
Well, I mean, we don't seem to care much about that because we tell the leader to go out in front. But he was promised this whole miracle. God told him exactly what to do in the Kohen. We're going to go, and the army's going to go, and the walls are going to collapse. They're going to blow the shofar the whole bit. What did he need me for?
He wasn't told to go.
He was not told to go, no.
So he did exactly
other than as a general instruction of you should be leading the Jews.
Right, but
in this particular scenario.
He wasn't in the scene.
Correct. So take a look at source number 5, please. Comments from Abarbanel.
Can I ask a quick question?
Yeah.
I'm sure we did this at some point and I just forgot. Did it specifically say anywhere, don't take any of the spoils? It said don't rebuild the city. Did I miss that?
No, there was a whole thing about the spoils also. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. So take a look at source number 5. Abarbanel comments, Shebilichidas Yericho, lo asa Yehoshua gevura, v'lo nelchamim ish. When they conquered Yericho, Yehoshua did nothing of the act of might. He didn't battle anyone. It was all done by divine force, by divine miracle. That's part 1. Part 2 is a medrash which builds on, if you take a fast look later in the parak, even though we're not up to this yet, after Yehoshua turns to God and says, what happened? How could we lose to Ai? In Pasuk Yud, Hashem's first words to Yehoshua. Vayomer Hashem el Yehoshua, God said to Yehoshua, Kum lach. Get up for yourself. Lama zatano filapanecho, why are you falling on your face anyway? That's the statement, which is kind of a harsh statement. I'm supposed to pray. So look at what the Medrash does with that in source number 6. It says this was a rebuke. Vayomer Hashem el Yehoshua, kum lach, lama zatano filapanecho. Lo kach amarti lemoshe rabcha mitchila. Isn't this exactly what I told your master Moshe at the beginning? Im over lifnehem overim. If he goes in front of them, then they're going to go. Vim laveinim overim. And if he doesn't, they're not going to go. Im manchilam nochalim. If he gives them the land, they'll settle it. Vim laveinim nochalim. And otherwise, they're not getting it. Shalachtam v'lohalachta achareim. You sent them to war against Ai. You didn't go with them. Kum lach. Get up. As in, get up out of your chair. Why were you, not get up in terms of the tefillah, but get up in a more global sense.
Right, for the last time you didn't leave, you was okay.
Correct.
But that was,
maybe he was told.
Maybe that was because...
That was his commander.
Well, he was never told to go, but he wasn't told not to go either.
But he was told that it was going to be a miracle.
Yeah.
You knew the game plan.
Correct. Okay. And that's understood in terms of the defense. But I think the point that we're seeing here is that there's a really hard balance to make. When you are Yehoshua, this replacement for Moshe, living in a world of miracles, on the one hand, he has to be the one who relies on God, and as such, maybe it's right for him to step back and say, well, the miracle's going to take the stage. And then on the other hand, he has to be this out front leader. He's supposed to be leading from the front, not from behind. And he's going to get criticized for it, according to this Medrash. And that's certainly the approach that Abarbanel seems to indicate as well. So when it says, "Vayi Hashem es Yehoshua," that God is with Yehoshua, that may actually be part of the problem. There are miracles, and Yehoshua doesn't have to do anything. That may actually be part of the issue here. Okay. So whether this pasuk is introduction to what's going to happen now, as is indicated by the breakup here in the Tanakh, or whether it's a follow up to what happened in Yericho, look at pasuk Aleph. Vayimalu v'nei Yisrael ma'al b'cherem. The Jews trespassed on the spoils that they had been told don't touch. Vayikach Achan ben Karmi ben Zavdi ben Zerach l'matei Yehuda min hacherem. And Achan, son of Karmi, son of Zavdi, son of Zerach of the tribe of Yehuda. Zerach, you remember from the story of Peretz and Zerach, right? The two sons of Tamar. So Achan, son of Karmi, son of Zavdi, son of Zerach of the tribe of Yehuda, took min hacherem from the spoils. Vayicharav Hashem bivnei Yisrael. And God was angry at the Jews. Okay, what questions would you ask about this pasuk?
Why do we need the whole?
Well,
it's plural and it's singular.
Okay, so first of all, the lineage, Roberta points out, right? Do we really need to know his what, father, grandfather, great-grandfather? That's unusual.
Why did they trespass? They were supposed to take it. Why did they go near there?
Oh, well, trespass actually does... Right, so the word trespass is a... The word trespass is not a great word.
Sounds like they walked over the parapet.
Right. That's not really... No, it's a bad translation.
They're going to pass it.
No, wait, back up. Let me explain what it means. Lim'ol, mi'ila, is when you use something for yourself that is really the property of somebody else. It's not trespass in the sense that we use it in terms of going into a space. It's trespass in the sense of taking something that is somebody else's and using it for your own ends. That's what mi'ila is. Mi'ila in the technical sense in the Torah is you take hekdesh, you take something dedicated to the Beis HaMikdash and you use it for yourself.
So they're blaming the whole nation. They're saying the whole nation took from the Torah. Is that what they're saying?
I think so. Like, and Leva Yoh said it's the plural, right? The plural singular switch.
So it starts off saying that everyone sinned and then it identifies the person who did it.
But then God is not angry at him.
Correct. Why are all of us named when Achan is the one who actually took? And then why is God's anger against all of them?
But even the double, that they took and Achan took. Right? It almost makes it sound like both.
Well, unless it's sort of showing that the Jews trespassed. What was going to happen?
How did they sin? The children, it's showing that it's a reflection on everyone because one person did.
Right. The Jews trespassed on the cherem, Achan taking from the spoils, and therefore God was angry at the Jews. That's the that would be the
harm a bit. No one would have seen Achan to take. He took a lot, right? He took all this gold. I don't know exactly.
So he didn't take all that much.
What did he do? I'm curious.
Take a fast look ahead. It's worth seeing it.
What did he take?
Here, take a look at Pasuk Chaf Aleph.
Anything worth it?
Take a look, Pasuk Chaf Aleph.
Am I taking any cattle?
No cattle.
That would be a little obvious.
Chaf Aleph 21. He, by his own declaration, he took a nice robe. He took 200 shekel of silver. He took, as well, a unit of gold of some kind, which was 50 shekel heavy. I don't know, again.
Well, it's heavy, all this stuff.
Yeah. And that's it.
That's all he took.
That's the way he stored it in his tent.
But how?
Barbanel's going to make a point of that he actually had multiple spots for hiding things.
What? Even just thinking about how society was functioning. Did people have money back then? Did people have commerce? Did people need gold and silver? Like the Jews were just wandering in the desert. Everything was provided for them. Then they come over the Jordan,
Well, they got some stuff they left to Egypt.
You know, do they need this?
It's not just, like he just coveted it.
Right? Like, what's the society like that he took all your stuff?
Well, you may recall, we said back in Perek, in Perek Hay, we talked about how they ate, after they entered into Israel, they ate from that which the local residents had grown, which at least one way to take was they bought it off of people there. Like, there's going to be a need for commerce. He's going to need cash.
But was there already, liquid cash? Different levels of society with rich and poor and this and that.
Presumably. They're human beings.
Well, he took a robe, so honestly, he wants to be fancy.
No, the robe was when he brought home for the wife.
Oh, yeah.
We said his wife knew when his kids knew. How does his wife know? Look what I got.
How is, it's
but he wants to wear it.
Then
the family must have known.
She said, Bloomingdale's of Jericho. Yeah. He said, but they're not taking returns.
But when the family sees him hiding in the family, it's so fast the family knew, right? So
they did.
Well, it says at the point
they knew. They knew, yeah, no. She saw the hat.
It was
under
the gold for her.
So he's taking something from the spoils. Everybody is blamed, right? We are identified collectively as the thieves. And we get his lineage. So, first of all, the lineage. What is his lineage doing here? Two different approaches. One approach is that it has to be listed on a practical level because when he is caught, the way that he's caught, and again, we have to talk specifics, but it's going to be narrowed down. So it's going to first be that the tribe of Yehuda is found guilty, and then it's going to be the subfamily of Zerach, and then the subfamily within that of Zabdi. So to a certain extent, you list the lineage in the beginning just because it's part of the story.
Could it be two different transgressions? Like, could it be that the Yemalu and the Kaf are two different things, that one is like they took stuff, they used it, and one is they took it.
So
being returned, and then took.
Right, so it's an interesting idea. The problem is that the Perek doesn't really bear it out, meaning we're going to get no mention of anybody's guilt besides Achan's. And once Achan's guilt is taken care of,
accountable for that.
Why would it?
They took it returned.
But if the text explicitly mentions a sin of theirs, right, taking it that way, then
why two different verbs?
Right, and the answer would be that it's making this precise point. It wants to emphasize to us this idea of communal responsibility.
Then why not use the same verb?
How would you do it?
Like who? Meaning.
Yeah, but what would your sentence say?
The same thing. Just
instead of saying by Malu, say by Yiku.
Why two different verbs? Like, it almost seems like it's two different things.
Right. I hear that, and I think the answer probably is because the word lim'ol can't be used for taking. The word lim'ol means using something that isn't yours for yourself. That isn't a verb that lends itself to taking. You couldn't say, I pick up this pencil, ma'alti. It doesn't work.
Wait, so, but it's holding Bnei Israel accountable for one thing and holding him accountable for two different things. You're saying that those verbs mean two different things.
If you say that somebody was mechal al Shabbos, right? How were they mechal al Shabbos? They lit a fire. They drove. They used the Shabbos app. Whatever, you know, whatever it is. Whatever the action was comes under the rubric of chilul Shabbos. So taking from the spoils is one way. Theoretically, if there was an animal from the spoils and he rode the animal, that would be another way. It would have been me'ilah. But me'ilah is sort of the overarching term, and this is one of the actions that could be categorized as me'ilah and brud.
So general and specific.
Yeah.
But are we suggesting that the different levels of the heritage got punished? Like he was saying, first Yehuda, then if everyone's getting
punished,
what does it matter?
Right, so they're not. In other words, it's just that God does this game with Yehoshua, we have to find out why, in which he has him first identify the tribe that was guilty, and then identify the sub-tribe and so on down the line.
how did people know people were? He was guilty of only his wife and son knew.
So we're going to find out. No, that's what the parish were. We're going to have to find that out.
You can't hide.
Yeah, well, it's actually going to be like a controversial thing how he finds out, and Achan's going to challenge it. Like there's some interesting stuff going on there. But the mentioning of the lineage, I think, on a very simple, straightforward level, is because it's part of the story. But take a look at the Medrash in source number 7. This is part of a larger Medrash. And this Medrash, taken in its entire context, talks about how there are several cases in Tanakh where we get full lineage. One of the more famous ones is Bezalel. When Bezalel is picked to work with Aholiyah on creating the Mishkan, it's Bezalel ben Uri ben Chur Lamateh Yehuda.
That's a good thing.
There it's for the good, exactly. Another one is Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aaron HaKohen. So it's another example of listing the generations. So this Medrash says that sometimes Madkarin u'mesachkim. Madkarin is an Aramaic word. The Dalid in Aramaic is a Zayin in Hebrew. So it's Mazkirin. That sometimes you mention the multiple generations u'mesachkin, and you laugh at them. You mock them. Achan ben Karmi ben Zavdi ben Zerach l'matei Yehuda, Genai lo, it's a disgrace for him. Genai lo avivu l'mishpachto, it's a disgrace for his father and his family. And Genai l'shevet sheyatzim imenu, it is a disgrace for the tribe from which he came. In other words, all of them are going to suffer for this action of a member of the family. And this goes back to our collective punishment element. You're part of a community. What you do reflects on the community as a whole. That's the idea. So that's, I think, another piece of why we're mentioning the lineage. It's the theme of the perek, the way that everybody's responsible together. Another one is Korach ben Yitzhar ben Kahas ben Levi is another example of this.
I think it also just is a even bigger deterrent. You know, like it's not just communal, but then it's like, you know, your group, your family, your class, your whatever, again, it's a reflection,
right.
And it just is trying to inculcate into people that, like, whatever you do, it's got bigger consequences.
Right.
Shaming the rest of
them. So. Yeah, and that's the thing we find throughout the Torah as well, this idea that what the individual does indeed can bring either honor or shame to a family as a whole. And that's, yes, I think that you are seeing that. So Achan takes from the spoils. We get his lineage, and we get this blame for the entire nation. So I think I'm going to pause with that rather than go through 8 and 9, because that's a larger discussion of why the whole nation is going to be held there. But to sum up what we've said, Yehoshua is in this challenging position of, on the one hand, benefiting from miracles, and on the other hand, he is supposed to act. That's a challenge. We talked about this theme of collective punishment and possible explanations for it, ranging from the idea that you're part of the nation, and therefore whatever the nation does, you did. Whatever you do, the nation did. We also gave sort of practical explanations about influence and about how you should have stopped the person and so on. There are multiple approaches which we'll have to bring to bear once we get into the parak. And then we talked about Achan taking from the spoil, so at least we've established what the transgression was. We still need to find out how we're going to end up assigning this to the Jews as a whole, applying the ideas that we've already said in terms of collective punishment. So God willing, we will resume with that next week.